All kings shall bow down before him, and all the nations do him service. It is to this God that we give our praise and thanksgiving, and in his name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that I speak to you. Amen. The church is a really weird place. I don't just mean this one, but we can consider what's happening right now in our sanctuary. We're not the most diverse congregation in our city by any means, but even here now we have gathered together people from many different nations, tribes, and tongues. We have young people and old people in the same space together. It's amazing from my vantage point on any given Sunday to see old and young people singing hymns together, offering their praise together, taking part in the life of the church together. I'm not sure if you all notice this, but I certainly do, and it's worth saying, this is not normal. Consider also the Anglican church that we're connected to, the Anglican communion around the world. The story of our church is a church that reached the shores of almost the entire world, riding on the coattails of colonialism and economic exploitation. And yet it's now overwhelmingly a church of Africans and Asians. There's more Christians who gather in Anglican churches on Sunday in Nigeria alone than in the entirety of the Western world combined. Now, these facts and figures shouldn't be taken for granted or ignored simply because they're familiar to us or may not surprise us. The church is a strange and alien institution in the world. That all of this is so bears witness to the fact that the creation of communities like this one have always been at the center of God's plan for salvation from the beginning. Imperfect communities made up of people like us, reluctantly united to one another by a love for Jesus Christ and what he has done for them. This may seem like an inefficient, undramatic, or anticlimactic plan. Some of us may think we could do better ourselves, but this is God's plan, without a doubt, for redeeming a lost world so that one day all nations, tribes, and tongues will bow in reverence to Christ the Lord. Now, the church has long recognized that God's plan of salvation for all people who recognize and affirm his lordship was unveiled and made clearer in the coming of the three magi to the Christ child in Bethlehem, and they have always been right to do this. This congregation may be strange indeed, but the inclusion of these three men from the East, most likely from Persia or modern-day Iraq and Iran, in an act of reverence for Jesus is stranger still. For Christians and for Jews in the time of the early church in the Greek-speaking world, to be a magi was a bad thing, and to call someone a magi was not a compliment. In fact, the only other place outside of the Gospels where we hear this word magi used to describe someone is in the 13th chapter of Acts, when a man named Bar-Jesus is running around doing some kind of magic and pretending to be Jesus. And the way that the apostles treat him is they publicly rebuke him. So for these three magi to come and pay reverence to Christ as king is a scandalous thing. What do you mean the three magi were among the first human beings to recognize the lordship of Christ? Not only are these Gentiles, but they're not the right kind of Gentiles. They read the stars and they saw that a king was to be born. We imagine that the star leads them right to the right place, right to the manger, directly to Jesus. But that's not so. They don't end up in Bethlehem first. They first go to Jerusalem. They reason, as any of us naturally would, that if a king of Israel is going to be born, he's going to be born in the capital city, and he's going to be born in the king's house. And so they go there, and in the process, they tip off King Herod and further his suspicion that the real king of Israel has just been born. The farthest the Magi can get with their reasoning that they gain from the stars is to Jerusalem, which is much closer than astrology gets most people to God. But it's still the wrong place. Not long after T.S. Eliot converted to Anglicanism from Unitarianism, he wrote a poem about the coming of the Magi for Epiphany. And in it, one of the Magi laments the fact that their coming to the Christ child as they found him means that their old ways of finding knowledge in magic, reading the stars, and paganism are all dead and useless. If the star got us to the wrong place, and this humble stall is the right place, and if this child is really the king, then everything I know is pointless. Now, Eliot was only speculating here, but it's a helpful interpretation of exactly how far the reading of the star got the Magi. It takes the reading of Scripture and the hearing of prophecy for them to realize that Bethlehem is royal David's city, and it is there where they must go to find the Messiah. He is not to be found in a royal court, but in a humble home. And thankfully, they do not return to Jerusalem and tell Herod what they found, instead hearing in a dream that they must return home by another way. So here these three Magi are at the feet of the Christ child. Like everyone else in Jesus' life, they don't know the kind of life he will live, the kind of death he will die, or anything about this boy, other than that he is somehow, as difficult as it may have been for them to admit, the true king of the Jews. As strange as this affirmation may have been for them to make, stranger still is the fact that these three men are at the feet of Christ at all. They're not members of the religious establishment. They're not even Jews. They're pagans. How can this be? This is the same question that the Apostle Paul, whose ministry ultimately was to the Gentile world, was forced to answer for himself and for those under his pastoral care time and time again. For Paul, himself a Jew, to answer this question took an epiphany. It took an unveiling of God's thinking and God's plan of salvation for the world from God himself. In his letter to the church in Ephesus, which we heard read from this morning, the answer to this question is that saving all people who would recognize Christ, who Christ is, and what Christ has done, has been God's plan and God's mission from the beginning, all along. Paul calls this fact that the Gentiles, even Gentiles like Magi, are included in God's plan of salvation, a mystery made known to him by revelation, a mystery once unknown to humanity, which at the coming of Christ was revealed through the Holy Spirit. In other words, the full extent of God's plan for salvation for all humanity had laid hidden, so that even someone who knew Scripture as well as Paul needed God's revelation through Jesus Christ, needed God's breaking into the world, which is celebrated by the Magi, to know that this is what God has always been doing, that God's plan of salvation is for all people. God chose one man, Abraham, to first give his promise of future blessing through a relationship of trust with him. God chose one people, the nation of Israel, to be his people. This has always been a scandal and fueled the flames of violence and hatred towards the Jews, but it's undeniable that this was God's plan and is God's plan. Yet this strange moment when men from a faraway land come to visit the newborn Jewish king shows us that God's plan for redemption of the world is bigger than this. God's blessing was given to the one man, Abraham, not to any other man. But the content of that blessing was that through this relationship of trust, Abraham's offspring would become a blessing, not for himself, but for the sake of all the nations. The prophet Isaiah as well offers us a glimpse of this reality in our reading from Isaiah this morning. God has called Israel into relationship with him, not so that they might hang that relationship around their necks like a medallion, so that they'll place the God of Israel on a trophy shelf as a symbol of national pride, but so that they might be a light to the nations, drawing all other nations out of the darkness of sin and idolatry and into the light of relationship with the God of Israel. This is God's plan for all people, revealed in the coming of the Magi. The reconciliation of all people to him through one people, and ultimately through one man, whose unique life, death, and resurrection all took place not for his sake, but for ours. This one lived, died, and rose again for all. The driving theme for the season of Epiphany, which we enter into tomorrow, it means that you can still get your Christmas decorations down today if you haven't done that yet. The driving theme of this season, which begins tomorrow, is mission. Yes, it's mission, so that even the second to last Sunday in Epiphany, which is on February 16th this year, is called Mission Sunday, and it's easy to see why. I know that when I used the word mission, I lost about half of you. It might be a dirty word for some people, but it's no mistake to see that mission and Epiphany, the season that we're now entering into, have always gone hand in hand with one another in the life of the church. It's no accident that a season when we celebrate a revealing of God's great plan for all, for salvation for all people, is also a season when we continue to celebrate God's coming into the world in Jesus Christ. One hidden truth unveiled in the Epiphany season is that the gospel of God's grace is for all people, not only for the Jews, and not only for the people you see sitting next to you on Sunday. Yet, that this truth is no longer hidden is connected to a deeper epiphany, that God has broken into our world in this one man, Jesus Christ, that he is God and man made manifest. And it is at his coming into the world by his power and through his life, death, and resurrection that many will continue to be drawn to him. This is the climax, the great mystery, no longer fully hidden, of the mission of God. It is in the light of that mission that we gather as a church, this strange body of Christ today. As a community who proclaims the life, death, and resurrection of Christ in our worship and in our lives, proclaiming that Jesus is here among us as he was in that stable so long ago. And so it's no surprise and no wonder that God would continue to draw people in who we would least expect to see. We're reminded in this Epiphany season that God is not so interested in the survival of our church or any church, strange as it is, as an institution for its own sake, but rather that God works through this strange institution for the sake of the world. God has come to us in Jesus Christ, is drawing all kinds of people into lives with him, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and confess his lordship. We celebrate that fact today that in the coming of the Magi, this was in part fulfilled, and we look forward to the full fulfillment of that promise that we read in Scripture. And with that in mind, we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.